Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
Good morning. How are we doing? We doing good? Hey guys, I'm so stoked to be here. I can't even tell you. This is the first time in a year that I've been able to stand up in front of you for a full-length service and give you a two-hour message, so I'm really excited about that. Not really. Hey, welcome. We want to just invite everyone just to relax and to enjoy the service today. I'm thrilled to be here with you. If you're joining online, especially welcome to you, and we're thrilled to have a group of people out in Lyman watching today. And just as a side note, our elders are headed out there. There's some great things going on, so just keep that in your prayers. We can't wait for the day. We're hoping next fall to be able to launch a church out there in Lyman, and so we've got some brothers and sisters out there that are gathering with us online this morning. So today we are continuing. Yeah, that's awesome. So we're just thrilled with that. We are continuing in our series, this idea of faith that works. It's out of James, and today I get to talk on James chapter 4. So grab the Word of God, head over to James chapter 4. If you have the app, you can go ahead and open that up, and on the bottom, you'll see a little button that says Sundays. If you click on that button, it'll take you to a section that actually has message notes and the Bible, and all the passages that we're using this morning are right there in line for you already. So that's just another tool that you can use to go a little bit deeper this morning. You can also take notes, and in those notes, it'll give you the option to email yourself those notes so you can keep those for reference later on as well. Today, we're diving into James chapter 4. We kind of set the tone a few weeks ago talking about the idea that James is not the James we normally think of. He's not the one that is the disciple of Jesus, the brother of John. This James that wrote this book of James is actually the half-brother of Jesus. And this is just phenomenal to me because, as we talked about, you know, what would it take for you to believe that your half-brother is Jesus? And so he did not believe in Jesus. He thought he was kind of crazy all the way up until the point to where we see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not until then that he actually becomes a believer and realizes who Jesus truly is. And then after that, he is sold out. He even gives his life for the cause, and he becomes one of the prominent figures within the early church. It's another reason why this book is written. I love this because he's a Jew writing to Christian Jews, and he tells us in chapter 1, he's writing this to Christian Jews that are scattered all over the Roman Empire. After the oppression hit, they were just scattered, and this is what God used to spread the church. And he's writing to every one of those Christians. And so, as we said, it's great because it's not just written to one specific church. It's written to all Christians, which means we don't have to listen in like this might apply to us. Like, this was written to us, directly to us. And he gives so many instructions in 5 chapters. We just dedicated 5 weeks to it because there's so much to it. And you need to understand, as you read through the book of James, it reads a little bit different because it, like, shifts gears really hard. Like, he's thinking of one thing, he's writing about it, and he's like, oh yeah, and then he writes something else. And so he's jumping around quite a bit because there's so much he wants the early church to know. And today, in chapter 4, we're going to hit a section where he dives into this idea of quarrels and fights. And if you've been around the church any amount of time, you know if there's 2 words that don't go together, it's church and fight, right? Those should never go together. But if we went around the room, every one of us could probably tell a story of a church that you were part of, that you were in, that went through some difficult season because of some turmoil. And it's a shame because it just happens because we're imperfect people trying to do church, trying to do life together. And so today I want to share with you something funny. Thomas Rainier wrote a blog a while back, and he was just talking about this subject. And he listed 25 silly reasons why churches fight. And in that, he didn't use anything that he didn't find in business notes somewhere. Like, these were business meeting notes from other churches that he pulled from. And he just listed 25 that he just thought was kind of silly. The first one is a fight that broke out in a church regarding the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Like, that was a source of conflict for that church. Another church disputed whether or not to install bathroom stall dividers in the women's bathroom. So they got in an uproar over that. Another church had a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinets that they were supposed to purchase. They couldn't decide whether it was black or blue, two, three, four drawers, and they got in a big fight over that. Another business meeting recorded an argument where they had it out over whether they should purchase a weed eater or not. And what's interesting is it took two business meetings for them to resolve the conflict. Arguments over what kind of green beans should be served at the church dinner. Two churches fought over what type of coffee they should serve. One made a move from Folgers to a stronger tasting Starbucks. And then the second church actually didn't even change brand. They just went to a stronger blend. And get this, they had members leave because of that decision. Another church had a major conflict over the youth department borrowing a crock pot out of the kitchen. Now get this, the crock pot hadn't been used in years, and they still had it out over that. Another argument over whether deviled eggs should be served at the church dinner. How do you like that one, right? I mean, we can fight over anything, man. There was another one that had an argument over who should have access to the copy machine, and another one that was just hilarious. You had to read through the whole business notes, but one of the members in the church was in dispute with somebody else who helped clean the church, and they hid the vacuum cleaner from that person, and it was such a big deal that it caused a major fight, and get this, a split within the church. It's amazing what we can fight and quarrel over. I was laughing because I read a story about a church that was trying to decide what kind of lighting to have in their sanctuary, and they called a meeting, and their elders, deacons, everyone showed up, and they're having this discussion, and halfway through the meeting, they finally decided, let's buy a chandelier for the sanctuary, and about that time, one of their deacons walked through the door. He was late to the meeting. He wasn't privy to anything that was said before that, and heard that they were going to buy a chandelier, and he lost it, and it's recorded. He said, in the first place, if we got one of those chandeliers, ain't a soul in this church knows how to play it. And besides, we need some lighting in the sanctuary. Now, here at MVF, we're not immune to that, are we? I mean, if we're not careful, if we don't have our guard up, we can fall into the same trap. And do you realize we've had people leave this church over things just like that? We had a family leave this church because I wasn't wearing collared shirts and closed-toed shoes. As some of you know, in the summertime, I'll just wear a t-shirt and flip-flops, no big deal to me. But apparently, that was a make-it-or-break-it thing for them. And they left the church because of that. So we have to be very careful. It's amazing what we can turn into quarrels and turn into fights in churches. And so the question is, out of all the things I just mentioned, are any of those listed in Scripture anywhere? A weed eater? Collared shirt? Nothing? No. But we take minor things and we turn them into major things if we're not careful. Why is all of this so important for us to talk about? The bottom line is this, because the church has never been taken down by an attack on the outside. Do you realize that? I mean, churches that are attacked from the outside, guess what that does? It strengthens the church and it unifies the church. But a lot of churches have been taken down from attack from the inside. And James knows that. He's going to address it right here in verse 1. He starts off this way. He's going to teach us what causes fights, and he's going to instruct us on how to avoid them. So take a look at this. It says in verse 1, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure." We have four pastors here on staff at Mountain View Fellowship, and we do a lot of counseling, just meeting with people. And we're not counselors, but we do the best we can to help. And we meet with a lot of married couples who are struggling in their marriage, and we try to get to the source of the problem. Because if you're going to fix it, you got to figure out what's causing the problem. And so often, it's things like money and sex and kids and outside stressors for the relationship. And sometimes when we dive a little bit deeper, you can find some deeper, more specific meanings for the struggle. And sometimes it's a lack of trust or spiritual differences or extended family issues or blended family issues. And here's what's interesting. As pastors, we sit and talk, and it's almost always the person who's talking will always make it the other person's fault. We do it a lot. It's never our fault. It's always somebody else. But see, in this moment, James really simplifies the cause to our quarrels and fights, doesn't he? He says it's us. It's us personally. He says, doesn't it come from the evil desires that war within you? Not the other person, but you. And we have to look at that and be honest with ourselves. And he goes on to list a few things: lust and jealousy and wrong motives and selfishness. Robert Jones, when he was writing his book, Pursuing Peace, he actually wrote it this way. He said, failure to please God, our failure or the other person's or both, is the ultimate cause of all relational conflict. Bank on it. Whenever there is conflict, get this, one or both parties are not pleasing God. Man, I agree with that. Because if we were both trying to please God, if we were doing what God called us to do, there would be so much less conflict, wouldn't there? Within our marriages, within our churches, within our organizations. See, James says, take a look at the source. Don't just focus on the things that triggered the conflict. Look at the source, and doesn't it come from within you? Conflict is a result of the fall, and conflict, just like the fall, it affects every aspect of our lives. It's not just our marriages. It's our friendships. It's our relationships. It's our institutions. Everything's affected by the evil desires that war within us. And James shows us how serious this problem is by giving us a very, very sharp label. Take a look at this in verse 4. This is what he uses. He says, you what? Adulterers, yeah. It's kind of rough, James. But this is the way it is. You adulterers. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. Don't miss that last line. He's like, you adulterers, you guys are running around on God. That's what you're really doing. And see, from verse 1, what James is doing is he's setting us up for this basic question, whether you and I are going to choose to live our lives by submitting to the will of God, or actually are we going to live our lives trying to gratify our own desires? That's really where he's going with this entire chapter. Now, my question is, are you following the wisdom of the world, following the things of the world, and yet claiming to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? See, a disciple means that you follow Jesus, not anything else. And in that moment, if you're chasing after other things but call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, guess what? You're cheating on God. You're cheating on God. That's why he uses the word adulterers. Adultery is this action or state of being unfaithful to a vow. And in this moment, what he's talking about, he's just talking about spiritual adultery. You say that God is the Lord of your life. You say that you're following God's desires and his will, but you're doing anything but that. That's an adulterer. And we have to decide to reject spiritual adultery. He goes on in that passage to say, hey, don't you understand that the spirit that God has given you, he calls you to be faithful with that. He says, if you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And what he's talking about there is when you say that you are following Jesus, you're claiming that he is your Lord, that he you're going to follow his will and his desire, then every decision that you make, get this, either confirms that or denies it. Do you realize that with every decision that you make in life, you decide whether you're actually drawing closer to God or you're being pulled away? There's not very many decisions in life that you can make, that you can bring me, that I can't argue that decision either draws you closer to God or pulls you farther away. Making decisions every day to be a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or to become more like Jesus every day. So how do we keep from falling into spiritual adultery? How do we stay faithful in this moment? Look at verse 6. It says, and he gives generously. He gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Did you catch the key to this whole thing? Did you catch the thing that he repeated a couple of times? Did you catch what he used to book in this passage? See, the reason I bring this up is because I see this on social media all the time, and many people will write it out. They'll say, resist the devil and he'll flee. Resist the devil and he'll flee. And almost like we are strong enough, like we can just take care of it, just because I'm tough and bad, I'm going to resist the devil, and he's going to be scared of me, and he's going to run. And you know, the reverse is opposite. That's not what that passage says, is it? We always leave out that first part. It says what? Humble yourself before God. Resist the devil and he'll flee. What does it mean to humble yourself before God? It means to make him Lord, to lean into his strength and his power, to rely on him. That's why when you resist the devil, he flees, not because you're so bad. He says, humble yourself, and it says before God, and then later on in the passage, it says, humble yourself before the Lord. And what does it say that's going to happen if you humble yourself? It says that God will give grace, right? And then later on, it says he will lift you up in honor. So we need to humble ourselves. You need to humble yourself. This is another instruction that James gives us in this passage. Do you realize that humbling is an action? Like, nowhere in Scripture will you ever read, be humble. That's not what it says. It says, humble yourself. It always says it that way, humble yourself. Why? Because it takes action to make it happen. It's a decision that you have to make. It's not just something you are. You have to constantly fight against it. You have to force yourself. It's almost like what Paul wrote, you know, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that I won't be counted unworthy. We have to humble ourselves. What does it mean to humble yourself? How do you do that? Humbling yourself means that you choose God over everything else. If we're going to humble ourselves before God, we're going to bow before him. We're going to make him Lord and King. We're going to choose his desires, his will, his way over our own. That means that we're making in every decision Jesus Lord. That's what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. You're pursuing God over everything else. And what does it say that if we do that? It says, right, I mean, directly following that, it says, come close to God and he will come close to you. Isn't that great? You humble yourself before the Lord, you resist the devil, he'll flee. And when you do that, you come close to God, he comes close to you. He meets you in that moment. I hear so many believers talking, man, I just feel so distant from God. It just doesn't feel like I'm close with God right now. And my question to that always is, well, who do you think moved? Right? Because God hasn't moved. You're feeling distant. Guess who moved? And he says, look, humble yourself. Come close to me, and I'll meet you, and I'll come close to you. So we have to stay faithful, and we have to humble ourselves. And then James gives us a sharp warning in verse 11 against judging. Take a look at this. Verse 11, don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to what? Say it with me. Obey. Obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? But Jesus, I'm so good at it. God, I'm just like a professional judge. I mean, I can judge everything. I'm so good at this. Don't you want to build on my strengths? I mean, come on. I can judge actions. I can judge motive. I can judge heart. That's how good I am at judging, right? I mean, this is where we're at. We're so good at it. Why does he tell us not to judge others and to obey? Just obey. Stop worrying about it. I think James understands that when we live that type of lifestyle, we have no peace. And it steals our joy. And I think he gets that from Jesus. See, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he actually tells us, for in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. And what Jesus is doing in that minute, that moment, is he's teaching them an ancient Jewish principle that was called mita keneged mita. And it just means measure corresponding to measure. Whatever measure of grace that you give, whatever measure of forgiveness that you give, that's what's going to be given back to you. And we have to approach the world that way. And that's the way God, thank you, Jesus. That's the way he approached us, right? Like, he went way over and above. He didn't judge us the way we judge each other. Man, I'm so thankful for that. And he's trying to teach us in that moment to what we call judge favorably. But James even takes it a step further. He says, don't judge. Don't even worry about it. Just obey. So the next instruction is just to obey. This is what he's telling us to do. Stop judging. Don't worry about everybody else. Just obey. And you're going to see this at the very end. He's going to give it to us again, but he's making sure that we understand that part of this is just being obedient to what God's calling us to do. Because in that moment, guess what happens? Peace enters in, and there's a joy that's reclaimed in life when we obey the commands of God. Let me ask you before we get to this next section, how would you describe your own life? Just life in total, one word. How would you describe your whole life? Would you say that maybe you're adventurous? Maybe that's the word that you would use. You're always up for an adventure. Or maybe you would say you're steady or cautious. That's the type of life I live. I can see husbands and wives already answering for each other. I'm asking you personally, all right? What word would you choose? Would you say that you're industrious, that you're a planner? Maybe you're organized. That's your life. You're organized. Or maybe a risk taker or diligent. What would it be for you? I was thinking through this, and it's so hard for me to pick one word. But if I had to pick one word for myself, I think I would pick the word passionate. Just passion. I'm passionate about a lot of things. God, the gospel, I want to preach the gospel. I'm passionate about his kingdom. I'm crazy passionate about that lady over there that's sitting by herself, that hot lady over there. I'm passionate about her. That's my wife, by the way. Okay, so for those of you that are new, they're like, what in the world kind of church is this? I'm passionate about my family. I'm passionate about, holy smoke, my grandgirls. You got two granddaughters. Oh, man. Don't even get me started there. I'm passionate about life. I'm passionate about having fun, enjoying life. I'm passionate about this church, about the friendships that I have in my life. I'm passionate about old Mopars. Anyway, I could talk that for days. I'm passionate about my Houston Astros, about 10-year bourbon, about medium rare steaks and loaded potatoes. I'm passionate, right? I would pick passionate because I'm passionate about a lot of things in my life. But do you know how James would describe our life? What one word he would use? Take a look at this, verse 13 and 14. It says, look here, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like a what? It's a morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. Do you know what word James uses? One word for your life. He says morning fog. Some of your translations, if you're reading a different translation, might be mist or fog, right? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about something like this. That's what he's talking about. Oh, did you see it? Because it was pretty quick. It's like, this is your life. It's there it is. Nope, it's gone. It's gone. Wait, there it is. Nope, it's gone. That's what he's saying. And if you're choosing something like industrious, you might be industrious, but you're an industrious mist or fog, morning fog or vapor, right? That's it. Cautious mist. Passionate mist. It's gone. For many of us, we need to understand this because we're living our lives as though today's guaranteed. We're living our lives as though we know what the rest of our lives look like. Well, like we know what tomorrow holds. And he's telling us, look, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. Our life is here one moment and it's gone. We are nothing but a morning fog, a mist, or a vapor. That's it. So how should we live then? If we understand what James is saying, what should we say as we approach each day? Take a look at 15 and 16. It says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. We had a phrase that we used in the South all the time. It was, Lord willing and the river don't rise, right? You going to be there? Well, Lord willing and the river don't rise, I'll be there. I'll see you then. Lord willing and the river don't rise, we're going to do this. And you know what I found out later on? I thought that was just a goofy statement that my uncles and stuff would say, but that's actually biblical. It like comes from right here. It's like this idea of if the Lord wills it and nothing else gets in the way, I'm going to do that. And why is that important for us to understand? Because living knowing that our life is a morning fog is different than just living. It makes a big difference in the way that time passes in our life and what we do and what we choose to spend our time doing. There are things in our life that are just passing away, and you've got to hold on to the things that will last. You have to savor what really matters in this life. And sometimes we fall into the habit of just thinking that tomorrow's guaranteed, and we're not making the most of every moment. Ray Charles said, live every day like it's your last, because one day you're going to be right. How do you like that? And that's kind of what James is saying here. Life is short. Eternity is long. Live like it. That's what he's saying. Don't waste a single moment. His instruction to us is stay faithful, humble yourself, obey, and live every moment with eternity in mind. Understand that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Your life, you are nothing but a mist, a morning fog, and make it matter. You will exist forever. Either you and God are living in the same universe, and you will definitely live forever, either as a friend of God's on his term or an enemy of God's on your term. It's your decision, but here's the deal. Your life shows which side you choose. You have to make this life matter, because you're nothing but a mist, a vapor, a morning fog, in 2 seconds and you're gone. That's it. So what is it that you're doing with your life? Is it going to matter? Is it going to take you into the next life? Some of you already know, my oldest son's in the hospital. He's been there over two weeks, and thank you. Thank you for the prayers. We will please keep lifting him up. We would definitely appreciate it. But in this moment, we're being reminded that time is precious, that we're fragile, that life is short, eternity is long, and every minute counts. You don't waste a single one. Oh, that we would be able to make the breath that God gives us, make it count. Ephesians 5:16 says, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Years ago, I wrote in the front of my Bible, I don't even remember where I got it, but I just wrote this down. It was a statement by somebody. I wish I'd credited him. I don't know where I got it, but it just says, the life you live echoes in eternity. Everything that we do here makes a difference. Hopefully. Is your life making a difference? See, surely God means for our minutes on this earth to count for something. Surely he wants us to do something with this life that's going to have impact in the world around us for eternity. Not just for now, but for eternity. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2:16, he said, on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. When Jesus comes back, let's say he came back tomorrow, would you be proud of the life that you lived? Would you offer that to him as an offering? Would you have anything to offer? In the same way, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15:58, it says, nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. You might be going, well, I don't really know what to do. It doesn't matter. Chase after Jesus with everything that you have. Stay faithful. Humble yourself. Obey. And live every moment with eternity in mind. Let me ask you this. How many of you understand those instructions? How many of you get that? Okay. You got it? Like, that makes sense to you? I don't think this is hard. I don't think James was going super deep. I think he was getting right to the point, and he was just gut-punching us with this so that we would understand. Because shortly after writing this, he would give his life for the gospel. He knew what he was talking about. And the reason I'm asking you, do you understand this, is because of the way he ends this. Take a look at this in verse 17. This is how he ends this whole chapter. He says, remember, it is a what? It is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. That's how he ends the whole chapter. Just a sucker punch out of left field. I mean, just boom. Hey, do all these things. I want you to stay faithful. I want you to humble yourself. I want you to obey. And I want you to live every moment with eternity in mind. And guess what? If you don't do it, you know you ought to, and you don't do it, that's a sin. Man, James took the gloves off a little bit, didn't he? You know why? Because I think James understood exactly what he was writing. That tomorrow's not guaranteed, and that we have to make the most of every moment. I believe that if we'll stay faithful, if we'll humble ourselves, if we'll obey, if we live every moment with eternity in mind, we're going to see a lot less fights and quarrels. We're not going to be bickering over stupid little petty things. We're going to be more effective at having an impact for the kingdom for eternity. I believe that that is exactly what James was trying to teach us in chapter 4. Can I pray for that for all of us? Would you join me in that? Heavenly Father, we come to you right now in this moment of just rawness, of being in your presence, of understanding that sometimes we fight over stupid things and we quarrel because of these evil desires that war within us. God, we We make mistakes sometimes because we take tomorrow for granted. And I pray that in this season, especially a couple of weeks away from Easter, would you spur us on? Would you help us to make every day count, to make you the focal point of our lives, to chase after the things that you have for us, not the things that we desire, but something better. And God, I pray that in that moment that you're just raising us up to be people that look more and more like you. We pray all this brings glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.